Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, starting in verse 31. We'll mainly be focusing on the first six verses, but I would like to read a little wider context all the way to verse 47. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." This is the word of the Lord. Let me just mention, incidentally, that for those who have children, who've just made their way to children's church, you may be concerned about your ability to participate in these neighborhood receptions. And I want to assure you that your children will be well cared for. In fact, we're going to provide them with vitamin-enriched pizzas during the time of the reception, so they should be all set. Well, I don't know about the vitamin-enriched, but in any case. And then, for those with infants, the nursery is prepared to continue to bless your children, watching and caring for them. So please, whatever your situation, if you've been here for 20 years, or whether you've been here just today for the very first time, we welcome you to take advantage of this opportunity. Out of these neighborhood gatherings, we're hoping there will then be a neighborhood party at some point, a potluck supper, and then also an opportunity for those of you who are not involved in a small group to connect with a small group, an experimental, just 7-week experience to just get your feet wet and try it as a result of these gatherings. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great privilege we have as your people to gather together to unburden our hearts, to confess our sin, to express our praise, to worship you. Lord God, we want to know you better, because to know you is eternal life. We want to serve you with all of our might, because your service is perfect freedom. We want to grow in our likeness to you, to grow in that holiness that was purchased for each one of us at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for us that we might live for him. Use this meditation to that end, we pray. Speak to each heart. Apply your word directly. correct mistakes and edit out that which is unhelpful, and allow only that which is of you to remain in our memory, in our obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Free. Free. There's hardly any other word in the English language that is more alluring, more compelling. We all just resent and loathe any encumbrances on our freedom, anything that would prevent us from doing that which we wish, whether by way of constraint or impediment or cost. And so we're suckers for freedom, but we're wired for that because we were made for genuine, real freedom. This is true in the case of the physical life that we have. For most of us, we are blessed with good health, but the fact is the aging process inevitably will bring to us many challenges of debility. It's unavoidable. Oh, of course, with good care, exercise, diet, attention, we might be able to put off this or that particular infirmity, but as long as we inhabit these bodies of humiliation, we're heading in a downward spiral. It may have occurred to us that there aren't many professional athletes over the age of 60. There's a reason for that. And you may be wondering about your own ability to play tennis like you used to or run that mile. And what are these inconveniences and disappointments at this level will only accelerate as time goes by? The time will come for many of us when we will struggle with the pain of arthritis, when we'll be recovering at a great price from a broken hip, where we will be struck with a stroke that will limit us, perhaps facing even the prospect of a need for assisted care living. The time may come for many of us, if not for all of us, when the freedom we crave, for which we would give our eye teeth, consists of dispensing with the commode. The ability just to put on your own socks without assistance, or to fix a meal. We're made for freedom. It's not surprising that we long, knowingly or not, for the freedom that will come with our resurrection bodies. In financial terms, the word free, of course, is, well, you just cannot overestimate the power of free to move merchandise. It's more fetching even than new or improved. Think back, for example, to the tax-free holiday that we enjoyed here in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts just some weeks ago. For a second year in a row, it apparently inspired a retail frenzy that is second only to the weekend following Thanksgiving, the official beginning of the Christmas holidays. Or how about free financing, which has lured many a purchase unwittingly, for many of us unaware of the fact that if you don't pay off the balance in full by the 90 days, then it is as if you had not had free financing. Even if only a nickel is owed, all of the financing charges are retroactive. 78% of consumers get tripped up on this to the benefit of the credit card companies and merchants. Or how about the infamous free introductory offer? I got caught up in that this past summer. We're still getting our free subscription to the New York Times. Only the 90 days has lapsed, and I forget where we put the phone number. And then there's the free enhanced AOL 9.0 optimized. You know, I got one of those CDs in the mail. It said 1,099 hours free for 50 days. Do the math and ask yourself, how free is it if they actually are imagining an opportunity cost of 22 hours a day of surfing the net? Think of the psychiatric bills that will accrue. And then, oh, by the way, it's true, the 50 days of no payment are now gone on my AOL account. I did discover, much to my horror, that an internet service provider of the stature of AOL has not yet figured out how you can safely cancel your AOL on the internet. I don't know if you're aware of that. You have to either send in a letter by snail mail, apparently for our own security, providing all the necessary information, or it will be returned to you, or you've got to find the 800 number that is buried in a page inside of a page inside of a page on the web page. And in my case, it took 3 phone calls to accomplish the said objective. They asked for my phone number, my screen name, my credit card number. Well, that required a second phone call because I didn't have the credit card. My full name, that I do know, mailing address, and then I had to repeat it a second time because their computers don't remember it from the beginning of the phone call to the end. And then in our culture and Western democracies, there's political freedom that has captivated our hearts and minds with good reason. The freedom to be ruled by those who do so only with the consent of the governed. The freedom that comes from the rule of law. Imagine what it must seem like to citizens of other nations where there is an oligarchy or more perhaps a dictatorial kind of government to be discovering that here in the greatest nation in the world, as America likes to imagine itself, the commander-in-chief, most powerful man on the planet, he cannot even try alleged terrorists for war crimes without the authorization of Congress for military commissions that he'd like to set up with legal safeguards and accountability. What a wonderful country, what a wonderful privilege to be in a place where even those who are the most powerful are drastically limited by the rule of law that gives freedom. The subject of freedom is highlighted in our text. 4 times it's mentioned explicitly. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" And then verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." For some of us who may be here at Park Street this morning as a guest of a member, a roommate, a lab partner, someone who has not really had much experience, doesn't know much about the Christian faith, it might sound very odd to connect Christian faith with the vocabulary of liberty. Even for those who are within the Christian faith, you might wonder, this doesn't sound like the church I grew up in. Freedom isn't one of the words that immediately comes to mind. Maybe this is a liberal church. What's this freedom about? I have often imagined what a word association test would discover, allowing people to associate Christian. What goes with freedom? Maybe. Is it not more likely, though, that maybe conservative would pop up? Or how about even, unfortunately, uptight or opinionated or any other pejorative label that is so often bandied about? Unbelievers are, perhaps on occasion, willing to accept the likelihood that being a Christian gives peace. Because after all, it's a wonderful blessing, isn't it, to know how much God loves you and how the future is in his hands, and that no trials can overtake us, that with his help we cannot endure. The promise of eternal life, yeah, surely peace. Joy, the joy of sins forgiven, that's another attribute of faith that is accepted and understood by even outsiders looking in, wishing they could believe the same things, to know the joy of Christian fellowship. Love, perhaps even there we might concede the faith can help tremendously. We've been loved so much, maybe we do have a little, or at least we ought to have a better ability to love, to forgive as we've been forgiven, and so on. But free? Free, are we liberated? That's hard to buy. For many, getting into the Christian faith looks like getting into a straitjacket. It looks like a formula for how to lose your identity, your individuality, to sign up, to have your life squeezed into the mold, a suffocating mold of sameness, endless rules and regulations. And this is not just hypothetical stereotypes, by the way. This, frankly, is the experience of many in this assembly this morning. Ask around, get to know one another, and we discover, much to our horror, well, some are blessed to grow up in Christian homes where parents loved them unconditionally, prayed for them, won them to the same faith in Christ, not because the parents were perfect, but they just had such a winsome manner about them and exhibited so much of the fruit of the Spirit. Who could not be a Christian growing up in such a home? They knew, of course, the reality of sin, but because they knew it in their own lives, they were much more capable of having a home bathed in grace and mercy. But there are others in our midst who, when they think of family, it reminds them more of a prison than a home. They arrive at Park Street Church or at Boston like a tightly wound spring ready to snap. They've been in a situation where Christian faith has been used like an even bigger club with which to beat children into submission. They remember all too well the lectures about how Jesus would not want you to spill your milk, or would not want you to wear your blouse that way, you know, hanging out in an unbecoming manner, or whatever. And at the outset, on the other side of this, is all this resentment of feeling manipulated and forced into conformity. Rather than being parents who knew the grace of mercy and generosity, their parents just exhibited the model of how to be impossible to please. You know, there's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. Not just a right way and a wrong way to love your enemies and to pray for others, but a right way and a wrong way to mow the lawn, a right way and a wrong way to wear your clothes, or a right way and a wrong way to choose your friends. And somehow or other, you always choose the wrong way, or there's always room for improvement. There's this constant censoriousness, this tendency to correct. I remember one woman, young girl, I knew her in junior high. At that time, I was already worried about her because she would describe rides home from church in her family's automobile, the front seat, mom and dad talking about what happened, and it was just this unending litany of all the problems with what the preacher said, the mistakes, including Hugenberger. Unfortunately, I provide lots of material. The music, how crummy it was, what it so-and-so was wearing, and it just went on and on. And little Susan would say, I don't know why they go to church. They hate it so much. And sure enough, just as soon as she could, she stopped coming too. That was the takeaway. There are others in our midst who have come out of Christian schools that you would think would make them the envy of the neighborhood, to have this privilege of learning to be an environment where there's a passionate commitment to the truth and an environment, an atmosphere of love and grace. I love Gordon College's motto. It's so compelling. Freedom, freedom within a framework of faith, which is the springboard for more freedom, not for less. The ideal is arresting in many of the schools, primary, secondary, colleges to which you attended, exhibited it, maybe not perfectly, but substantially. But there are others in our midst who have come out of schools where it was anything but that. There wasn't freedom within a framework of faith, at least not freedom for academic freedom, not that kind of freedom, not intellectual honesty. Instead, history was distorted and rewritten in a triumphalistic way in order to exaggerate the contributions of Christians and minimize the reality of common grace, which we ought to believe in as Christians. Or the sciences were mutilated beyond recognition in order that they might provide the support needed to buttress positions that were already decided in advance, predetermined answers to questions. Equally troubling, these schools are often, it seems, laboratories for legalism and threat. They multiplied endlessly the ways by which you could offend God and did very little to lift a finger to help. Well, all of that, of course, is far from the ideal, but it also is mirrored, unfortunately, in the churches out of which some of our members have come. Oftentimes, overbearing authoritarian leadership, it's my way or the highway, seem to be the unwritten motto of the pastor. The intellectual atmosphere, again, it's this, you know, all or nothing attitude. You have to accept it all, every last jot and tittle of the particular positions of the church, or you're unwelcome. You no longer have the chance, the opportunity to make up your own mind. All the answers are pat and predetermined. If you ask a serious question, you know, everyone gets very uncomfortable, and you're viewed as a troublemaker. If you suggest an original site, someone's bound to denounce it or suggest that that's a heresy. Or if there's an honest difference of opinion, you're condemned as divisive. And if not shown the door, well, folks don't seem to have as much time for you anymore. Of course, small groups within this church, that's part of their raison d'etre. In this world of misunderstandings, half-truths, outright lies, a world that the Apostle Paul tells us is inhabited by an evil one, Satan, who masquerades himself as an angel of light, it's dangerous as well as unwise not to ask questions. There is a Christian virtue of doubt, self-suspicion and doubt that ask more probative questions whenever possible. Jesus did not condemn Thomas for his questioning of the evidence of the resurrection. He's been denounced in subsequent tradition as doubting Thomas, but he really ought to be called honest Thomas, because he refused to accept a faith that would have been just, for him, make-believe. Jesus, after his sufferings, we are told, showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. The Lord wants us to worship him, not with our brains in neutral, not as zombies, not as those who've swallowed a bill of goods, but to worship him with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our soul, all of our strength, and he wants nothing less. Questions are welcome. You say, well, how can we ask questions in a congregation like this? It's just impractical, isn't it? Well, yes and no. There still is the opportunity to ask questions, but of course, one of the great blessings of a small group experience and one of the purposes of it is so that you can be gut honest. No questions are wrong and troublesome to everyone. The hardest ones, why do we believe in a God of love? How can I even know he exists? These are welcome within your small group as others struggle together with you to find the answers that you can stake your life on. I love the University of California at Santa Cruz. In the center of the campus there, there's a monument. And inscribed on it is really my motto, if I were to have one, for Park Street Church. It's the motto, the pursuit of truth in the company of friends. The pursuit of truth in the company of friends. I don't know whether the University of California pulls it off. I'm not sure that we pull it off, but I do know that that's what we want to be. We don't want a lot of truthiness. We want truth. We want honest truth, faithful truth, question-sensitive truth. Truth that we can stake our lives on and have it be pursued, not in a Lone Ranger way without anyone's help, but in the company of friends, the body of Christ, especially as exhibited in those small groups, but everywhere else as well. Our text this morning talks about authentic spiritual freedom. If you hold to my teaching, you will really be my disciples. Then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Jesus then goes on, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Or as the New English Translation has it, you'll be really free, hence justifying my title for the message. The passage begins with an important and surprising corrective. Surprising because in general in the Gospel of John, the prerequisite for the Christian life, for faith, is just belief. There, the promises are so often tied to the requirement of belief. The scripture tells us, for example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It seems like belief, that's it. That's bottom line, almost an exhaustive description of what's required. Our text, though, puts up a warning sign not to misunderstand what John means by believe. Our text starts out in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said. This provides a correction for the assumption that all that is required is belief, as belief may be determined by us. Because here Jesus is directing his promises, but also some very stern warnings and correctives to those who are identified explicitly as having believed in him. In fact, in the previous verse, verse 30, right before the text we read, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. And then the very next verse, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, and here comes the promise. And the promise implies that they're not free. In fact, how can you say that we shall be set free? In other words, we're not yet. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Apparently, they are still slaves to sin. Verse 37 makes clear that, in fact, they have murderous intentions against Jesus, and there's no room for his word in their hearts. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. This is a group that is described as those who had believed in him. Now, it may well be, then, that the pluperfect in our English translation, which is possible and correct way of rendering what is the Greek here, is meant to signal that, yes, they did believe, but they don't believe now. It's a kind of faith that is a flash in the pan kind of faith, an ephemeral faith that has now evaporated. And the proof of it is how they respond to Jesus as he continues to unpack the truth. It's certainly the case that Jesus insists that though their physical ancestry ties them to Abraham, they are no children of Abraham, not from a spiritual perspective, and nor is Abraham's God their God. God is not their father, despite their self-deception about it. He says, I know you are Abraham's descendants in verse 37, yet you're ready to kill me. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. These are not the kinds of things Abraham would have done. Your spiritual paternity shows that although you might be literal descendants of Abraham, you're like Ishmael. Yeah, literally a son of Abraham, but in fact a slave. And therefore there's no permanent place in the house for him. To be a true son, to be an heir of the messianic promise, the Abrahamic covenant, you got to have the faith of Abraham. You got to be Isaac. Abraham is our father, they said. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. Jesus' message here is the exact same as John the Baptist. When John the Baptist, the prophet that prepared everyone for Jesus, was pointing his contemporaries to Christ, he warned them, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham. And sure enough, he has. Look around the room. Not many of us are genealogically related to Abraham, but we are children by adoption. We have the faith of Abraham. And so we've now been incorporated into the family of God. Paul says in Galatians 3, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. We are the Israel of God. We're the Abraham family. And because we're part of his family, God is our father. Not so for these contemporaries of Jesus who at first seemed to believe in him. If God were your father, you would love me. You can tell who it is you've been worshiping. Is it a figment of your imagination? the product of wishful thinking, or is it the real God of heaven and earth who is holy and righteous and just and merciful and loving? If it's that God, you recognize him in his incarnation, and here is the God you've always loved. If you don't love Jesus, then you were worshiping an idol. That's what Jesus said. And so in reality, they don't believe. They believe, but they don't believe. And so in verse 45, yet I tell the truth, you do not believe in me. Not the Lord, according to the Lord, who reads our hearts like an open book. This is not the only place where John does this, that makes it clear that yes, faith is what's required, but don't delude yourself. There's something special about the real faith that counts for authentic discipleship and will lead to genuine, real freedom. The other place, another place, is John chapter 2, verse 23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs Jesus was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. They believed in him, or so they thought, or so it looked. Jesus wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole. And then comes Exhibit A. The very next verse is the first verse in chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes on the scene, one of the Pharisees, a member of the ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Clearly, Nicodemus believes in Jesus. And yet, what is he doing coming at night? This is not born-again faith, as Jesus then makes plain. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. This is a superficial, ephemeral faith. So John 8, verse 31 and following provides a much-needed correction. Surprise, surprise, faith, as it appears to us, is not enough. What then is the condition on faith that will make it enough? That's what comes in the following verse, and the rest of the context especially. It's perseverance in faith. To the Jews who had believed in him, but apparently no longer, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you then will be really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you hold to my teaching. The word hold here is the normal word in Greek for stay. Saving faith is staying faith. Saving faith is staying faith that stays with Christ. It's the word for remain or abide. And so some of the Bibles translate it like the English Standard Version. If you abide, literally, in my word. If you abide in my word, not just if you once upon a time went forward in a meeting and had someone pray for you, as wonderful as that is, or you signed a decision card to give your life for Christ, as excellent as that is. But if you abide in the word of Christ, if you remain in the word of Christ, if you stay in the message of Christ, or as the New English Translation says, a little more paraphrastically, if you continue to follow my teaching, you then are really my disciples. All of these then emphasize the necessity for staying faith. It's exactly the same message as Jesus gave in the parable of the seeds and the parable of the fields. You remember when Jesus describes the word of God as the seed that the sower sows along various ground types of ground. And then in Luke chapter 8, he says that seed which fell on the rocky soil represents the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, there's the same word then, believe. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Staying faith is the only saving faith there is. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Only the seed that's on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Staying faith is saving faith. Jesus did not just say, pay attention to me. He didn't say, admire me. He didn't even say, agree with me. The demons believe and tremble, according to James. He said, repent and follow me. And following is a lifelong commitment, no holds barred pursuit. The pursuit of truth embodied in Christ in the company of friends. He said, if anyone who would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. And so small groups, what are they all about? Well, they're there for staying faith, to help support us. If your faith, you've noticed over time, is beginning to just erode and dissipate, you can think back at a time when it seemed that you were so much closer to the Lord, more faithful to Him. It may well be that that is one of the results of trying to go it alone. God has given to us one another as means for us to attain the fullness of the stature of Christ, according to Ephesians, the ministry of the body of Christ. Not just what happens in a service on Sunday morning or Sunday night, as helpful as that can be, but a relationship within the body of Christ where we're accountable to one another, praying for one another. It's God's buddy system. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, Hebrews 3, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. How do you do that except in community? In the book of Acts, we have descriptions of the early church's fellowship as they pursued the truth in the company of friends. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking bread and to prayer, according to Acts 2. But they did it in two contexts, as Acts 2 goes on to describe. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. That was for the large group meeting. And, it tells us, they broke bread in their homes and ate with glad and sincere hearts. That's the small group meeting. This isn't our invention. It's been around for 2,000 years. Acts chapter 5 likewise says, day after day in the temple courts, there's a large group meeting, and from house to house, the small group meeting. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. The point of the small group meeting is not just to have a bunch of friends. It's to teach the word of Christ. It's to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. It's to pray for one another and encourage one another, to consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, and therefore we don't give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. And what will the wonderful, thrilling consequence of all this be? What will the result be? Finally, you will be free. If you haven't been free up to now, this will be the result Jesus promises. To those who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold on to my teaching, if you remain in my word, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You wonder, well, what kind of truth are we talking about? Is it the truth about North Korea's nuclear ambitions? The truth about the applicability of Bessel functions to cylindrical waveguides? No. It's the truth that is revealed in Christ and embodied in Christ. That's how it is everywhere in the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's truth that put on shoes and walked among us. It's Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, not surprisingly in our passage, what Jesus says about the truth setting us free in verse 32, he says exactly about the Son in verse 36. In verse 32, the truth will set you free. In 36, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. One and the same. And so the truth that we need to know is the truth of Christ. The truth of Christ, which helps us see ourselves for who we really are, and also our destiny, our calling of what it is we are being led and directed to become. Yes, of course, you say, well, I know Christ. Yes, my sheep know me. But we don't yet know Christ. And so Paul, who knew Christ probably better than anyone in this room, would say in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. You see, it's a pursuit of truth. He hasn't arrived. I want to know Christ. See, Paul, you're an apostle. Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus. Oh, you haven't begun to scratch the surface of God's inexhaustibly rich being in Christ, of his unfathomably deep, surpassingly great character. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul prays for the church in Ephesians 5, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which we've been called and his incomparably great power in us who believe. We don't have a clue yet, but boy, there's so much more to come. Or how about in Ephesians 3, where Paul prays that we would be strengthened through the Spirit in our inner being so that Christ would dwell in our hearts and that we, he's writing to Christians, would now grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. There's a lot of knowing to go on here, not just the knowing that's taking place in your BU graduate program, as blessed as that is and excellent and as much as you've been called by God to give yourself to it, but much more knowing still in coming to know Christ. And then you will be free. You say, well, I'm already free, aren't I? Doesn't the Bible say, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood? Yes, but we're not yet fully free. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So you stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Our freedom at this moment is precarious. Yes, it's definitively given to us in Christ. But now we press on to make it our own experientially by the power of the Spirit, and the price of this freedom is eternal vigilance. And so Paul says in Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. He's writing to Christians. You can get right back into those manacles by sinning again. And every time we sin, we not only reveal that we're slaves to sin, but we increase the slavery. And the manacles tighten, and the iron collar closes in and restricts us yet more. Jesus said, it's only if the Son that sets you free that you'll be free indeed, because we are in fact slaves. We reveal it by the way that we sin. You say, it doesn't feel like manacles. I think I'm free. Of course, even Jesus' contemporaries took umbrage at the thought that they weren't free. Hey, we're children of Abraham. You know, we're not slaves to anyone. Huh? Have we forgotten 400 years in Egypt? What about 70 years in Babylonian captivity? How about 300 years under the Hellenistic constant battles between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies? Or how about since Pompey invaded in 63 BC? Oh, well, you're talking about something inward. That's the problem, isn't it? The tyranny is not the tyranny of Rome that's killing us. It's the tyranny of sin. And you can discover what an addict you are, what a slave you are to sin by just trying to stop it. Whatever that sin is. You say, I can stop anytime I want. Well, that's what the addict says, doesn't she? The problem is just that. You're addicted. That's why you don't want to change. That's why you still think it makes you interesting, the fact that, you know, your emotions go up and down and you can blow up at a moment's notice. And kind of, you know, it's kind of makes you exciting. That's why you admire your ability to hold your liquor, or whatever other self-flattering justification. Or maybe it's just you think this is the way I am. This is how I was born. We're like the addict who insists I can quit any time. I've done it hundreds of times. But you see, their problem is that exactly like any addiction, the relapse is inevitable. And so we can become addicted to gambling. One brother came forward at a meeting some months ago. Already, he had lost his job and he had lost his house, and he didn't know how to stop. I think of another brother who was sharing with me how his wife first found his magazine, his pornography, that he accidentally left under the car seat. Okay, well, we promise never again, never. And then she walks in on the living room, and now he's surfing the net, looking at even more degraded pornography. And it promises again, and after another promise broken, and another promise, and he's watching his marriage fall apart, and you think, well, that certainly will motivate someone to stop, wouldn't it? Not if you're a slave. And he continued the downward spiral. She continued to catch him just like, you know, it's like, I don't know, like radar or something. He couldn't get away with anything, according to him. Good thing. But she finally walked out of that marriage, took the children with her. Because whoever sins is a slave to sin, and you will follow the master until your life is ruined. The complaining spirit, the criticism that you can't seem to get away from. Everywhere you go and look, you see problems, and you can't help yourself from putting others down, complaining, being bitter about it. The worry, the unforgiving spirit, all of it is more slavery, more chains. But Christ has a remedy, and it's a remedy that will free you from the tyranny of the past. He at last sets us free by his precious blood. We've been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us from our foreign fathers by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Redeemed, bought back from slavery. We no longer owe our lives to the master, to sin. The stranglehold is broken. We at last have a fighting chance to press on toward righteousness with Christ's help. We're free not only from the past, but we're even free in the present at last. Paul writes in Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. God now helps us turn our backs on the enemy and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we await for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have a new nature within, and we are being nurtured continually into the likeness of Christ because of this glorious fellowship that we have in him and free in the future. We don't have to be afraid of what thing's going to trip us up tomorrow or later today. Not when your life is in Christ's hands. No temptation has seized you except what's common to man, and God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. The most wonderful thing in Christian fellowship, in small groups where there's a level of honesty, where people are no longer ashamed to admit that they're struggling with this sin. Well, when at last we're Sinners Anonymous, and then you discover here's a brother that faced the very thing that's got you down now and has had success. Think of how Brenna Kate shared with the congregation about her physical relationships with other women that started back in high school and how this defined her and how Christ set her free in a way that gives hope to many. And in her ministry and our Alive in Christ has made that hope real and tangible. Think of others who have broken free from laziness and patterns of failure in their life because of Christ, and now whose lives have been transformed more and more, not perfectly, but substantially into the likeness of Christ. It's he who arms us for strength in the battle. May this be our experience. May he set us all free. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to dwell on your word and just for a moment be reminded of the purpose of your redemptive work. Not to put us in a straitjacket, impose on us onerous rules that we cannot possibly live up to. But you're the one who said that we could come to you if we're weary and heavy laden, and you'll give us rest. And that your yoke is easy. As the scripture says, that your commands are not irksome. They're that for which we were made. And so we pray that you would give us the true liberty of sons and daughters of the living God, living the life that we were meant to live with your power. May we encourage one another in this pursuit of truth in the company of friends. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.